The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as we approach our study of the scriptures, we approach it with some presuppositions for which we do not apologize. The first of which, of course, is that we come to the Bible with the belief that God exists, that God himself is real, that God has penned through the Holy Spirit what we find here in the scriptures, that this is not a document in spite of human involvement. This is not a document of human origin. And so, therefore, we come with the fundamental presupposition that God exists, that he has revealed himself, and that we can know what it is he wants us to know. However, there is a system to all of this. The gap system requires certain fundamental functions if one is going to maximize under it. There are a number of people who are not going to maximize under the gap system simply because they do not have priorities straight. And the priorities of the gap system demand consistent assembly under face-to-face teaching, demand being in fellowship while you're here, taking in the doctrine, demand applying faith to what you hear, examining the information to see if it squares with the general teachings of Scripture. This is not to say that you will not come across a doctrine that will not challenge you, but when properly considered in light of all the other doctrines, one would find that they all fit together in a nice cohesive unit. So it requires that. This requires intellectual honesty. It requires humility. These are the things that drive the gap system. Apart from those things, any breakdown in any area of that system. And then ultimately it requires application on the backside. So any breakdown at any area is going to destine the believer for problems. So once we know that God exists, we suggest that the way believers of old excelled and prospered in their Christian lives was by focusing on God's reward, not by getting locked up in this temporal world in what is here and now and all of that. But Moses gave away essentially the riches of Egypt, the treasures of all the greatest dynasties that had been accumulated, because he was looking away to the reward and was not bogged down in this temporal life. So these are the keys to success, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Your part in all of this is to assemble first, and then, of course, to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the sin nature, put it aside, keep it in its cage, because it is an enemy of doctrine. It is your enemy, and yet it resides within each and every one of us genetically. We can't do anything about it. However, we are given the doctrine to be able to control this monster and to provide us with being in fellowship and also the opportunity to lay up great reward. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provisions that you have made for us through the angelic conflict, beginning with salvation, that in eternity past, you elected all those whom you knew to be positive to salvation and to a place in your plan that would result in ultimately being conformed to the image of your very Son. We recognize that every aspect of your plan is meticulously worked out, that there are no holes in it, there are no gaps, that it is certain of success and will come to fruition just as you have laid it out in eternity past. We recognize that our task is to orient to the particulars as we find them at our time in history, to grow up spiritually and even into the head of all things, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at another doctrine related to the broad family of doctrines called soteriology. The doctrines related, soteria in the Greek, doctrines related to salvation or deliverance. And this is one of those under that major umbrella. We will have some others coming up. Propitiation, justification, reconciliation. All of these doctrines are a part of that. Each has its own individual nuance, and each has its own particular bit that it adds to our understanding overall of the great salvation we have, as mentioned by the author of Hebrews. Let us not neglect so great a salvation. And that salvation is magnificent from every perspective when properly understood, and that the believer is the recipient of the grace blessings of God and should then, of course, live a life that is pleasing to Him. That is the goal. But again, having these basics, your function, your practice in life comes out of your thinking. Your thinking comes from your theology. And so, essentially, your practice reflects your theology. If your theology is weak, your practice will be weak. There is just no way around this. It is like the fuel that drives any engine. If the fuel has a problem itself, in this case, Bible doctrine does not, then the engine will not function properly. If the engine has some problems, dirty spark plugs, other factors, well, then it's not going to function properly either. So the fact is, we are given these doctrines to bolster our thinking so that we can have a great understanding of the foundation on which we stand as believers, with the recognition that all things have been taken into account by God, every aspect of this. And it is freely available, as we are about to see coming up in our studies, freely available to all men. he has already pointed that out in verse 22, to all those who believe, because there is no distinction, because all fall under the same manifestation, the same problem of sin. And sin, he's only spoken of in general terms, but we'll broaden that out in Romans, flesh it out somewhat as we go. Well, we are down here to Roman numeral 5 here, the results of redemption. We recognize that there is only one qualified redeemer, and that all mankind stands in need of redemption, viewed as being locked into the slave market of sin, from which we cannot escape of our own volition and of our own power. This is the doctrine of total depravity, that man can do nothing to retrieve his lost condition. Again, Calvinists, people of that ilk, Reformed theologians, take it way too far when they suggest that man is not even capable of believing, that God must somehow allow you to believe, or you can't even believe on your own. Well, that's nonsense. Belief is one of those functions of volition. You choose to believe or you choose not to believe. That's your call. And because it is a function of volition, therefore God can judge people for it. And he's provided everything anybody needs in order to believe. They don't need a special act of grace. They don't need some new work in their life. They don't need God intervening. God has done all that he is going to do, frankly. God is done. I don't see anything evident after the writing of the book of Revelation that God's providing any new revelation. God has provided everything that the human race needs to know, and if people can't orient to this, then they can't orient to God. It's just that simple. And that was seen very, very much so in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. As Lazarus tells him, oh, let me go back. Let me go back and warn my brothers. Well, let's see. This was the first time you'd ever heard about punishment after death. Was this new to you? Brand new concept, huh? Never heard it before. And warn them. And he said, no, they're not going to do it. He said, no. He said, well, let's send somebody else back. He goes, no, I'm not going to do it, because they wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. And that was proven true. But what did he say to him? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. All the teachings they need to know are in there. When properly understood and interpreted, one could orient to God through the principles contained in the Old Testament, as evidenced, two great believers we'll have coming up, Paul will cite as evidence of orientation, are David and Abraham. And of course, there were thousands more, probably millions more. We don't know who all was oriented and who wasn't. But we do know that all mankind, because of the nature of where they find themselves, born into the slave market of sin. You were born a slave. You didn't have a choice. You had a genetic sin nature, and that sin nature rendered you spiritually dead, and that makes you a slave to the sin nature. And that's how every person lives their entire life until they get to the point of salvation. Until they believe and come to the cross, that this is where they spend their life. Redemption deals with freeing the slave from his plight. That is the focus of this particular aspect of salvation. Freeing the slave from his plight. And again, as we pointed out, there's only one qualified redeemer. You can't be a part of the slave market of sin and purchase the freedom of other people. You have to be free from sin yourself. You have to be outside of that realm. And no one was. Only one person ever was born outside of that realm, and that was Jesus himself. And so he managed to maintain his sinless status and remain out. He sinned once. Mental attitude sin. Got angry. How quick would it have been? By the way, did he ever get provoked? Let's not even think about his enemies provoking. His disciples had him angry, I think, half the time. And so he got provoked, but the reality was he never gave in to it. He functioned perfectly and maintained his status quo in fellowship, abiding, walking with the Father. And of course, this only set him up to be the Savior. He had to make the choice, the hard choice, the very real choice, of dying spiritually in order to do so. Which, of course, he did. And then, of course, that potentially purchased all mankind. All people were set free positionally. They have that choice. There's no problem on God's part now. The problem lies on the part of people, not on the part of God. So looking at here now Roman numeral 6, we're ready to move on here. The results of redemption when considering this doctrine. One must recognize that people cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. Even though God has done all the work in salvation, it requires a response from man. And what is that response? That response is faith. That's the only response that's required. To just believe what you're being told. That this is the truth of the matter. The absolute spiritual reality is that Jesus Christ has redeemed all mankind. But again, most men never get it. They don't avail themselves of it. So, again, it would be tantamount to me depositing $10,000 or $10 million into your bank account. But if you never write a check on it, it doesn't do you one bit of good. And the reality is, until men write checks by faith, and I'm not talking about the Holy Roller Kenneth Copeland, send me a check, although we may need, do we need to pass it again? If we do, let me know. We can rough them up. All right, we're kidding about that. But the point is, you have to, if you don't avail yourself of your privilege, of your position, it's no good to you. You can walk around. I mean, you've probably all seen that movie, The Prince and the Pauper, where they trade places. But he's still the prince. That didn't change. Just because they trade places and go into different environments, it doesn't mean the prince isn't still the prince. But the fact is, one of the things we see is that from that story, certainly that the pauper is now treated like a prince. This is a good manifestation of the doctrine of justification, that the sinner is now treated like the son. And that is, of course, one of the things we'll come up to that when we're going to be looking at that doctrine as well. Well, individuals have to choose to do this. They're presented with these facts. These spiritual realities already exist. They are, in a sense, eternal in God's mind, but certainly not eternal in the fact that they did happen at a particular time in history. As Paul says, at the proper time. That God has a proper time for everything. And now, and Solomon, as we saw when we did Ecclesiastes, he dealt with that. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. Now the question is, can man figure out the time and orient to it? That's the big question. It isn't whether or not God has a timing. He does. Question is, will people orient to God's timing, or will they demand their own way? Well, most people demand their own way. That's the nature of the human beast. Well, be here in the case of physical slavery, it should be evident that anyone in that position would be overjoyed at the prospect of being ransomed and set free. I haven't seen it yet. I know there's a movie out called 12 Years a Slave. I haven't seen it yet. I intend to watch it. But I saw Django Unchained, and it was a pretty graphic. Don't watch it if you don't like graphic violence. It's, one of those, who's that guy that does all those movies? Tarantino movie, yeah. So, if one cup of blood will do, he uses a gallon. So, but the point is, anybody who was a slave, who ever lived through that institution, was glad to get out of it, generally speaking. Now, there are exceptions to that as well, too. There were slaves that voluntarily chose to remain slaves all their lives. And that doesn't speak to anything other than they had a really good master. And they understood the system, and they recognized they were better off as a slave than they were. But we're talking about spiritual slavery, and no one is better off under that situation. That situation's horrible. We'll see, however, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption applies to all men experientially, i.e. universal salvation. There is no verse one can adduce to teach that cleansing and forgiveness come to people apart from the assent of their own wills. You have to choose. And this all comes through a matter of faith. Romans 3, 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? A doctrine I just sent out, we're going to be reviewing here at the end of this. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Our idea, maybe better here, would be what sort of principle? What's the guiding sort of force that would make this so? Of works? A principle of works? No, but by a principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is declared righteous, vindicated by God, by faith, apart from works of the law. So one doesn't have to do anything to get saved. This is the fundamental bane of the fundies. They still don't have this one right. They can't figure out. They substitute all sorts of things or they add to it. Oh, you want to just believe in Jesus Christ? No, you've got to repent. And by repent, they mean feel sorry for your sins. You've got to do emotional works. No, you don't. Emotional works aren't required any more than physical works are required. Now, obviously, when we sin, we have a function that we know as guilt, which kicks in, which is good because guilt tells us, hey, you're screwing up. And you're able to correct it then. You can course correct at that point. But the fact is, for the unbeliever, his guilt doesn't do him any good unless he does something about it. And the fundies, they like to prey on the guilt, sort of. But they don't really ever give him the full answer. Or like some of these other weird ones, they're not necessarily just fringe groups. Church of Christ adds baptism as a condition of salvation. There are groups out there that do that. There are other people that add a, quote, second work of grace as necessary to salvation. Whether they're talking about the holy roller, ooh, I got the Holy Spirit, blah, 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 or they're talking about some other work of, quote, grace that the, like Reformed theologians talk about. And they get this, they tend to promote this idea that one, man can't believe of his own free will, and two, that even if he can believe, he really can't do anything after that. Well, sure he can. If he can function in faith in the first place, my argument is he can function in faith after that. And that's really what's required. Also here, Acts 13, 39. So again, while cleansing is available, it doesn't come to people unless they choose to accept it. They have to make a choice about the matter. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. From which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now that's another whole intriguing concept in this matter of redemption. Making laws doesn't free slaves. And so law can't really help a slave. Because the law doesn't solve the fundamental problem that the slave needs to be set free. And the law cannot set people free. The law brings people into bondage, in fact. And people that pursue this deal of obedience and righteousness through the works of the law, again, be it any law, pick any moral code, but specifically the one we deal with the most and that Paul deals with the most here is the Mosaic Code. Because those people that pursue righteousness based on that will find that they can never attain to it. But the law doesn't do them any good. It doesn't set them free. The law makes no provision for setting you free from your sin nature. For setting you free from spiritual death. The law has no provision about that. Because the law can't do certain things. And one of the things it cannot do is provide salvation, provide redemption. So again, all of this comes to people who believe. And this indicates, there's no indication within the scripture itself, that anyone can't believe. That people are destined not to believe. The scripture never addresses that issue at all, period. It says there were people that were predestined to a certain blessing. Now, God's free to do that. But that doesn't mean he predestined others to hell. That they make their own choices as they go. And at the end of the game, at the end of the day, all your life is a reflection of the choices you've made, good, bad, and otherwise. The bad ones lead to bad outcomes, bad results. Good ones hopefully lead to good ones. Well, the false teachers are declared to be those that have rejected the fact that Jesus Christ purchased their freedom through the ransom of himself. Thus, they will not participate in the benefits of redemption. 2 Peter 2:1. We have a lot of people out there. Of course, nowadays, we live at the very tail end of the church age, and we live in a period where almost anything goes doctrinally, almost anything goes theologically. So there's every kind of ilk and brand and strain of teaching out there that anybody wants. And the fact is, many of these people that are involved in these fundamentalist organizations are very dissatisfied with them. I don't know how many people I've run across. I spent 30 minutes on the phone with a woman the other day on Friday. Called wanting to know what we did, why we do it, you know, blah, blah, blah. Spell it all out to her. Take the time. Explain it to her. Well, I don't know. I might come Sunday. Well, you know, whatever. I know, right towards the rapture. Take your time. No rush. You got plenty of time to orient. What the hell? You know, I didn't tell her that. But I listened to her 30 minutes of this horror stories from the fundies, as I like to call them. You know, be like having to be forced to watch Home Shopping Network or something for, you know, excessive period of time. By excessive, I mean 5 minutes. The horror stories of the fundies. Okay, well, here's what we are. Here's what we do. Here's how we do it. Well, I want sound teaching, but... Now, then you don't want sound teaching. You want whatever it is you want. You want to call the shots. You think you're in charge. And the fact is, God doesn't play those games. Sound teaching is available here even in the last days. But there are many people, while there are, and I don't know how many people like her I have talked to, that bemoan the fundies, how they can't stand it, how they see these abuses, how they see that, oh, they don't exercise discipline in their churches. There's all this immorality. There's all this carrying on, financial improprieties, all the kinds of things, all the gross stories you hear about church. She had a story about almost all of them. And I finally said, look, I can't take this. I got to go study. I was in the study when she called. So, but again, they may be sick of this stuff, but will they get out? Will they change it? No, generally speaking, no. Because there's every sort of teaching out there that convinces people that, hey, you're okay. You don't need a local church. You don't need face-to-face teaching. You don't need sound doctrine. So the false prophets here also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And again, it would seem to me to appear that this destruction comes upon them because of their denial, which would suggest to me that they're not believers. But I also have to hold out that I haven't done this book, and I've looked at it multiple times, and I've wondered... In the last days, I mean, you got two kinds of false teachers. You got believing false teachers and unbelieving false teachers. Surely the unbelieving false teachers are in the majority, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a minority of believing false teachers who actively advocate nonsense. And that was one of the things, that was another one of her complaints. Oh, I went to TCU. Oh, go Mighty Horned Frogs. And it was a Christian school, but it was a joke. I said, no kidding. Oh, I've been around Dallas. I saw a bunch of people that came out of the seminary and I knew. Yeah, okay, well, what have they amounted to? Where's their teaching ministry? Where's their dealing with the original languages like they were taught in seminary to do? They don't. It's fundiism. It's sermonizing. It's 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. And people walk away starving, complaining they aren't being fed. But then when they're presented a food trough, say, well, I'm a little picky. You're starving. I guarantee you, when you're starving, I watched some guys the other day on that Neil's Survival. I watched them eat a porcupine. I don't know how a porcupine tastes, but it can't be great. You know, I've seen them kill and eat these little rat creatures, you know, the nutria they got down there in the swamp. They're just rats, large rats, essentially. And they'll kill them and eat them, and I'm thinking... And these fundies dying out there on the vine, not getting any teaching. Then when they're presented with a chance to get teaching, say, well, gosh, I'd like to, but you know, I don't. Let me check my calendar. And, you know, and of course, at the end of the conversation, well, that's all interesting. Yeah, sure it is. I know what that's code for. So, again, it seems to me that there's plenty of false teaching out there. There's plenty of it. And one of the things they do is they even start denying doctrines about the Lord. We had a little nut job around here doing that. He's gone now. Teaching Jesus had a sin nature. What an idiot. If he had a sin nature, we're all doomed. There is no salvation. Why did God raise him from the dead if he was just a sinner like us? Why didn't he raise every sinner? He didn't because there was a difference. He didn't have a sin nature. Here, they say they will deny the master who bought them, pointing to the doctrine of redemption, that purchase price that was paid. Bought him with his own blood, and they'll deny him. Refuse to acknowledge it. Well, therefore, Christ provided his redemption only in a positional sense. God requires those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. So if people can't walk by faith and stay focused on the Word of God, well, as a believer, you're doomed for failure, frankly. This is what it takes. This is where you have to keep your thinking. If the Scriptures do not influence and to some extent even control our thinking, then we're headed in the wrong direction. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Again, the might be contingent upon their belief. Until they believe, they don't get it. Now, they've been redeemed, whether they know it or not. They're set free. But yet they choose to still live. It would be as though, using another analogy of the pigsty. Anybody who's ever been on a pig farm, or especially in the summer, that's a good place, a good time to visit them, really. Summer's the best. But here you are, you're down there, you're one of the three little pigs. And you don't like the mud and the muck and all that stuff and the slop and all that. And you want out. And yet somebody says, well, come over here. I'll wash you off and let you out and you can go run freely. And the little pig says, no, I think I do like the slop better. I think I'll just stay here. And that's what many people do. They stay in their sloppy sty lives, give up the freedom that they could have in Christ, and submit to the bondage of the cosmos, their own sin nature, and everything else out there. And they're miserable. They're unhappy. They're confused. They have these big empty... Do you know why people spend billions of dollars a year on movies? I can tell you why. Escapism. They're trying to get out of their mundane lives. They want to get out of their head. I like a good movie as well as anybody else. But I spend very little time, and I spend zero money on them. Zero. You know what? I'm patient. I'll wait till they come out for free. And I don't even have to go now, of course. You got to where you could spend very little on them. If you did want to spend, you could always go to Blockbuster. Ah, remember those days? The Blockbuster days. Wow, that's ancient history now. Well, the point is, the fact is, why do people do all this? Because they're looking for something. They want something. They're looking to fill a void. They're missing stuff in life. They're not happy. They're not contented. And again, I don't have anything against movies. I do watch movies. So don't run out and say, oh, he hates movies too. Now he hates movies. He hates everything. Yes, I'm an equal opportunity hater. Well, anybody, it's given to anybody who believes. That's the choice. Believe or not believe. That's it. Have it or don't have it. It's your call. Romans 3:24-25, which are the passages, of course, that got us sort of started here. Being justified as a gift. Being set free, declared righteous as a gift. You know what a gift is, right? Doesn't come with any strings attached. Just there. By His grace, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Well, one critical issue that must be addressed is that of the ransom payment that was required to obtain the freedom of the human race. Some have suggested that the ransom price was paid to Satan, who is viewed as being the slave owner. Some of the early church fathers viewed the atonement as a victory over Satan, procured through the ransom of Christ. Well, the justification part of this is separate. One must understand the justification, redemption, the soteriological doctrines, propitiation. These relate to Christ and to the believer. None of these doctrines involve Satan. Satan's not an issue in any of these doctrines of soteriology. Now, there was clearly a victory over Satan. He said, the prince of this world has nothing in me. And I've overcome this world. And I've overcome the prince of this world. And it was viewed clearly as a victory over Satan, but not in the sense, only positionally in the sense that everybody within that slave market of sin was positionally set free. But again, that's not experiential. It's got to be accessed by faith. But it doesn't say that all Satan was defeated and all the slaves set free just like that. It didn't happen that way. But it clearly is a victory over Satan, but not necessarily in terms of redemption. That's what we want to get across here. The view held by Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine was that the ransom was paid to Satan, since he held humanity captive until the redemption price was paid. Well, three, this view was by no means universal. Thomas Aquinas and many of the other reformers did not accept it. However, again, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible. First, you got to find a verse about it. I mean, just a verse about it. A verse that mentions redemption or ransom and Satan in the same thought. You'd have to find a verse like that if you're going to attribute this payment to Satan. And further, the concept of redemption is never spoken of in terms of a payment to Satan. In fact, when one considers the matter of redemption, we hear the word redemption. We just saw that there in Romans 3, 24. And that's the verse, again, that got us off on this. But we hear about the redemption price of his blood. But it's never stated to whom that price was paid. Because then essentially, that price was paid to nobody. It satisfied the righteousness of God if it did anything. And so one might argue the case, well, the redemption was paid to God himself, the ransom price. But that really sort of, to my thinking, sort of diminishes God. God's up there holding the human race ransom. It's not exactly that. They're under the bondage to the sin nature. And God will set them free from that. But God didn't put them into bondage, as it were. The human race fell into bondage of its own. And that was through Adam. Now, one can argue, well, Adam acquired a sin nature because of his personal sin and the judgment on it. Well, that's true. That's true, it did. But God had to do nothing else, and the entire human race was still born as slaves to sin. So one can argue that he judged Adam, and he certainly did judge Adam, and he judged his sin. But that resulted in every human being born as a sinner. And God didn't have to do anything more to accomplish that. And then because of the sin nature, again, spiritual death right behind it. Well, eight, at issue is the righteousness of God and our violations of that righteousness, which flow directly from our position in Adam. Therefore, the concept of redemption is linked with the doctrine of propitiation. Those verses we just saw, Romans 3, 24 and 25, and we'll be looking at propitiation. But that's what had to be satisfied, was the righteousness of God. That standards of the law had been violated. And that these violations require punishment. God can't just look the other way. They require condemnation. And so God condemns the human race for their violations. That's pretty clear. We saw it in Romans 1:18 there as we started into this, as he says, for wrath from God is being revealed against heaven, against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness or unrighteousness. And so the fact is, what we do have is the fact that God's righteousness was violated, and God can't just look the other way. He can't just say, okay, well, that's fine. You can sin, and I'll still give you an eternal relationship with me, bring you to heaven, and that doesn't matter. It does matter. Sin has to be dealt with by God because of the nature of his righteousness and his justice. Well, redemption is defined in a number of passages in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins, which comes from God and not from Satan. Isaiah 44:22. So one, if the ransom price was paid to Satan, then theoretically, then that bought forgiveness from Satan. Well, no. Satan didn't forgive us. I don't think he probably holds a grudge, if anything, for believing. He probably doesn't like that about us. We've sort of abandoned his kingdom and run off. Well, it kind of leaves him, you know, not too thrilled. Good thing he has 6 or 7 billion other people that he can mess with outside of this little group. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And he talks about redemption in terms of the forgiveness of sins and forgetting the sins. That's another whole thing. When God forgives, He forgets. People say, well, I can forgive, but I'll never forget. Then you're not functioning like you're supposed to as a believer. God forgives and forgets. He says, okay, I'll forget about your sins. Well, do you want God to forget about your sins? Well, yeah, I do. I want Him to forgive me and move on. Do I want Him to hang on to Him and say, well, I could bring this up later? That's the way humans operate, isn't it? I forgive you. Oh, but later. Don't worry, I've tucked it away. I remember this show, if you ever watched it, called Rules of Engagement. It was a funny show. And there was this one called The File. And he realized, he learned over the course of time, that it's not best necessarily to take the bull by the horns on all occasions when fighting with your wife. And so he, when he would do something, or she would do something stupid, he wouldn't deal with it. He just tucked it away and put it in a file and kept it. And then when he would do something wrong and she'd start, he'd go, oh, yeah, that was like that time you did thus and such. And it would disarm her, and she, of course, she found out about it. She wasn't happy. And so, but this is the way the cosmos functions. Keep your sins in a file, alphabetized, three color coded, neatly organized, to be able to call on them at any future time when you want to rub their nose in it. Well, God doesn't do that. And He doesn't want His children doing that. So, Isaiah here, also Ephesians 1:7 in the New Testament. So when God forgives, He forgets. And He doesn't bring it back up later. I mean, if you rebound, Father, forgive me for whatever it was you did, anger, pride, greed, lust, whatever. And then 5 seconds later, say, remember that sin? God would go, no, I don't. I choose not to. But see, this is a matter of God's volition as well, is it not? Do you think God is just dumb that He's like, oh, well, I can't remember very well? Is God some doddering old Alzheimer's guy up there? That's how a lot of people probably see Him. But no, He's not. He could remember everything. He's omniscient, for goodness sake. Let's apply that one. He knows all things at all times. And so therefore, He teaches people... But He forgives, and He remembers, and He forgets, rather. He doesn't remember. He chooses not to remember. Ephesians 1:7 also, again, spoken of here in terms of forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And this all comes, again, Paul's going to emphasize this very much in Romans 2, that all of this is a matter of grace. Freely given, non-meritorious function of the human race. They don't have to have anything, offer anything, do anything other than accept the principle by faith. The doctrine of salvation by faith. Colossians 1:14 also. Here a little more succinct and to the point, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. And again, part of this, in verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom, verse 13, of His beloved Son. So again, when we're bought out of the slave market of sin, it does fundamentally change our relationship with Satan. And He knows all this. And it's essentially salvation, when one believes, is a repudiation of Satan and his plan of darkness. Well, of course that doesn't set well with him. Even as a person believes. And then certainly phase two, He doesn't want believers growing up. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to keep you a spiritual baby. He wants to keep you acting and functioning just like, you know, gaga goo goo. He doesn't want you to get mature and grow up and deal with life. He wants to keep you a captive at that level. And many believers fall into that. They will not, as he says in 2 Timothy there, actually 2 Timothy 2, I believe it is. Many believers fall into this. 2 Timothy 2, 26, yeah, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is the problem with believers when they will not apply doctrine, when they're out of fellowship, and if they're going negative or are negative, then the fact is they simply become tools in every sense of the word of Satan. Tools of Satan. That's exactly all they are. That's all they can be. Because they're not functioning according to resonant doctrine and the truth. Well, Jay, since mankind is viewed as being under a curse, A God requires absolute righteousness, which mankind cannot and will not deliver. Christ redeems people by providing what God's righteousness demands. Deuteronomy 27, 26. And here we get into the fact of what the law really requires. See, people again have these very fallacious views about the law. That the Mosaic Law was a series of commands and it pointed the way to righteousness. And if one would obey it, then one would be a righteous person and come under God's blessings. Well, that's wrong. It's true that the law does point to righteousness. That part's true. What the problem is man can't pick and choose which attributes of the law he obeys. He has to obey every single one of them. And that's not theoretically possible because of the indwelling sin nature. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So in order to be righteous before God, there's righteousness that you can attain by works of law, by doing right things. And that righteousness, however, is your own. You have achieved it. You have accomplished it. You say, well, I accomplished it in obedience to God's word. Doesn't matter. You did it. And that's why we use words like do, did, accomplished, worked. Works of the law, deeds. And we know God's judgment is going to be according to deeds. I mean, Paul's made no secret about that. But the fact is, no one can do the deeds of the law all the time. And God requires 100%. And that's very plain right here. This verse right here is the only one you need to know. That he requires 100% obedience all times. And nobody can attain to that. And all the people say amen like they're out there like little bobbleheads. Well, sure, Lord. Well, that was the naivete of the Jews. You can't do all this. I can't do it. No one has ever effectively been able to do it. Therefore, one tremendous result of redemption is that believers are freed from the curse of the Mosaic Law. The law, essentially, is a curse. People look at the law and they think, well, the law, the Mosaic Law is good because it's a part of the Word of God. It is. But essentially, Galatians 3:13, essentially all the law can do, as we're going to find out, is condemn you. And that's all the law can do. The law is there to define standards of morality, righteousness, truth, and all that. And then what it does is it offers no hope if you violate it. All it provides is condemnation. That's all the law can do. And this is seen in our laws. If you do thus and such, whatever it may be. Like, okay, the Obamacare law. If you don't get insurance this year, the government's going to tax you again. No, we don't have enough of those. And if you don't get insurance next year, they'll tax you again. But all that law provides for is punishment for failure. That's all any law provides for in terms. You don't find laws out there that say, well, for all the citizens who haven't murdered this month, we'll have a free steak dinner at LaRuth's Chris or something. But you don't find that. You don't find blessing coming out of the law. What you find is the standard. And if you don't obey it, the judgment, the penalty for it, for violation. That's all you find in the law. So the law never was going to be an agent of salvation. It couldn't be. And we're going to get a big dose of that too in chapter 4. Why the law can't help us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is the curse that the law brings upon us by its very existence, because the problem isn't with the law, the problem's on our end. The problem is with the weakness of the flesh. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh is the problem, not the law. Law is perfect, righteous, holy, and good, as Paul will say in chapter 7. He became a curse for us. Substitutionary sacrifice. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what's the blessing of Abraham? That he was going to inherit the world. That was the promise. And that's what we'll see that coming up in chapter 4. The promise to Abraham was, he's going to inherit the world. And although the promises, when you go back and you look at them in Genesis, it doesn't come out and say that specifically in those terms. But it does say he'll have innumerable descendants. Where are innumerable descendants going to live? They're going to have a place to live. And it's not just Canaan. Innumerable people couldn't fit into Canaan. So you have to have a bigger view. You have to have a bigger canvas. And that bigger canvas is the world. So the blessings that are promised to Abraham, the spiritual blessings, these come to the Gentiles now too. Because he is the father of all of us. Not just genetically. Jewish people are all genetically descendants of Abraham. But most are not his sons. Because they've never exercised faith in Messiah. They're genetically related to him. They're sons of Abraham, but yet they're not sons of Abraham. That's the irony. That's the dichotomy. And so we become the sons of Abraham. How? By works? No, by faith. We don't have to do anything other than believe in Christ, and then we partake of, as it called in Romans there later, the richness and fatness of the olive tree. We're grafted in. We become a part of Abraham's overall experience, long-term experience too. I mean, his eternal experience. Also, Romans 8, 1 through 3. Therefore, there is now, at this present time, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's all you got to ask yourself as a believer. Am I in Jesus Christ? Am I a part of positional truth? Yeah, okay, then I'm not condemned. I do not have to walk under this concept of condemnation. The law, I'm done with the law as far as that goes. I'm done with trying to obey the law to be righteous. That's over with. And why would people obey the law to be righteous? In order to gain God's approbation. We no longer have to do that. Here he talks about God's approbation in the negative sense of non-condemnation. That God is for you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin nature and death. And that's the problem. The sin nature pays out the same currency all the time. It never, you know, you sit there, if you go to Vegas, you know, of course they used to play slot machines, you had to actually do something. Now you just sit there and mindlessly push a button. Of course, I don't play these, so I don't care. But if you want to play them, that's your business. Once again, I'm not against slot machines. But the point I'm getting at is when that slot pays out, it always pays out the same way. And you know what's going to come out. It's not like, you know, you're playing the nickel slots and you expect quarters are coming out. No, it's going to be nickels. You know, it's whatever you play in, that's what's going to come out. That's the nature of the game. And the nature of the game with the sin nature is it always pays out the same currency, death. Various forms of death, getting out of fellowship, wrecking your life, death. That's all that comes out of this. For what the law could not do. And the problem with the law wasn't the law itself, as he says here, weak as it was through the flesh. The law itself wasn't weak. It was ineffectual. Why is the law ineffectual as a means of salvation? Because people can't attain to it. The flesh can never obey the law perfectly. God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Righteousness. That's what the law is shooting for. What does it say? Do this and you are a righteous person. Do this and God is for you. Or don't do this, prohibitions, and God will not jam you. If you don't do this, but if you do this, obviously, then you come under the jamming part. He said the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We produce true righteousness, not through a system of organized, memorized, rote, legal laws that we have to obey, moral law. I got to walk around all day, remember, okay, now what are my 617 commandments? Well, if you got to get up and go over 617 commandments, you're going to get a slow start to the day, I can tell you that. You're not going to get right out. And let's see, 617 commandments, and you got to remember all of them? No. The point is, we walk in fellowship, and God the Holy Spirit, through resident doctrine, uses what he has and produces. The whole idea is to produce a little Christ. That's why we're called Christians. Christians is what they derogatorily called them in the beginning stages because they said, oh, they're trying to be like little Christ. They're trying to emulate him. Well, there is a sense of emulation, but there's also a sense in which it's not emulation at all, in that it's the active working of the Spirit through the life of the person who understands God's plan and is walking in fellowship. And thus, righteousness is produced. Well, the Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness or impart life. All it can do is condemn those that do not comply with the standards of righteousness the law demands. And that's all it could do. So all the law can ever do is condemn you. And this is where people have to get it straight. You can't impress God by obedience to an external law. That the obedience has to come, where do we talk about it? The goal of our instruction is love from where? Obedience to the law? No, a pure heart. It's the believer walking in fellowship untainted by the sin nature that's able to produce the true righteousness that God desires and wants to be manifested. And this is what God rewards as we walk about our daily lives doing His will. Now, if we choose not to do His will, well, we're just losing out on rewards. That's the big deal. You'll have, as you go through life as a believer, and you get to the bema seat, your entire, from following salvation, all that phase two, whatever it is, how much ever time it is, however long it lasts, all of that's going to be evaluated. And when it is evaluated, there's going to be things that are good, divine good, and that's rewardable. And so, and there's going to be things that are called worthless. And these are chunks of life where you're out of fellowship, where you're running with the sin nature. You're not producing divine good. You're miserable. You're making people around you miserable. This is the joy of living the Christian life. No, this is worthless. This is all it got. And it doesn't ever talk in terms of the bema seat and judgment of good and bad. It talks about judgment of good and worthless. And everything we do out of fellowship, under the sin nature, won't corral it, won't deal with it. It's worthless. Doesn't matter what you did. It's worthless. It's going to burn at the bema seat. You're not in fellowship. It's not going to be blessed. It's not going to be rewarded. So this is why, again, we counsel people. Okay, keep short accounts. Deal with your sin nature when it pops up. Don't let it run rampant. And I know that fight is massive. Because the sin nature never goes away. Number one, it never sleeps. You may sleep, but the sin nature doesn't. And the fact is, just as Satan and his hordes don't sleep either. You have enemies that are against you at all times. But the STA never takes a break. It's always there. It's incessant. It's consistent. It just keeps on coming. It's like the Energizer Bunny. Just keeps on running. And you can't stop it. And it's like a runaway train that leads to hell. You know, we just want to get off. Let me off. Well, if we get in fellowship, we get off of all that rat race. All that rigor that is the STA and the sins and all the things that come out of that, the misery that comes from this. This is not part of redemption, is again this concept of being freed into a better state, a state of freedom. And again, while we'll never be totally free from the sin nature, I can certainly tell you that over the years of doctrine, I'm way more relatively free from it than I've ever been. I mean, I sin, you probably have noticed. If you haven't, then you know you're blind. But I sin. I lose my cool, get out of fellowship, do stuff. Like it says, if you aren't swearing, you aren't watching the road. You know. The fact is, there's areas where I don't sin anymore that I used to. Areas where I don't have the trouble I used to have. And then there's times when it rears its ugly head. Once again, it's not as though you're ever free of this monster. So there's no place for complacency, obviously. There's no place of, oh, well, I've got this sin conquered. That'll never happen again. Oh, don't buy that. It'll rear its ugly head. But the fact is, it can be beaten now. It can be beaten. It doesn't have to be obeyed at all the time. You say, well, I'm just out of fellowship and I can't control it. Liar. That's a freaking lie. You can control it. I can control it. Now, I may not choose to control it. But that's a lie. I can't control what I do, really. Well, then we can solve that. We'll straitjacket your butt. Then we can control you. That'll control you. Well, you can control yourself. If you can't control yourself, then the entire plan of God's kind of a joke. I mean, why all this stuff in here about self-control? If there's no self-control, of course you can control yourself. I can control myself. It's what I choose to do. So, again, the Mosaic Law can only condemn you because all it can say is you blew it. And that's all you get. And then you get the condemnation that comes for whatever you blew, the judgment that comes on that. Well, L, the redemption that Christ provides forms the basis for the imputation of plus R and the principle of justification. Again, Romans 3:24, the verse which again got us all on this, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Justified deals with the positive aspect of imputation of plus R. There's also the negative aspect of forgiveness of sins. Both of them are true. They're two sides of the same coin. You're imputed with righteousness. Righteousness from God. That's been the subject of Paul's gospel. Righteousness from God. Not human righteousness. Not law works righteousness. Not a human achievement righteousness. Righteousness from God. Freely given. That you neither earned nor deserved. That's what we're talking about. And if God says I'm righteous, you know what? All I got to do is believe it. Say, well, I don't feel very righteous. Doesn't matter. You don't have to feel righteous. Number one, it's not experiential. As we pointed out, this righteousness isn't some infusion of righteousness into you automatically that just turns you into a totally righteous person. It's God treating you as though you are righteous. Again, using the analogy of the prince and the pauper. When the pauper changed places with the prince, he was treated like the prince. Now, he was not the prince, but he was treated like the prince. When we accept salvation by faith in Christ, we're treated like God's natural son. We're not his natural sons, but we are by adoption. And so therefore, he can freely forgive us and impute all manner of blessings to us if we choose to just let him. But people have God, you know, that God's this kind of uptight guy who doesn't want anybody to be happy and that he just grinds away at people until they're miserable. I don't see God that way. I don't see God as being that way. He is righteous. But I see God as wanting to provide freedom, abundant life, these kinds of things. To love life and to see good days. Isn't this what people want? This is what God wants for people. Well, it doesn't mean they'll get it, but it does mean it's available. Well, M, the payment of the ransom price is the basis for the believer's phase two sanctification. In Ephesians here, it's taught in the context of the marital relationship. And we will have to look at this in our second session because our time is up. So we'll stop there. Go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and we'll come back here and pick up with point M.